Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 6. This is God's holy word. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. We stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. That's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Well, I was thinking this morning, friends, I've known Lydia a long time, but I don't remember ever finding out or asking, or maybe I've just forgotten, why she was named Lydia at all. I don't think I've ever asked your parents that. You know, there are not a few famous Lydias around. There are a few that maybe you were named after, although I might not think so. You may have been named after Queen Lydia Liliuokalani, the last reigning monarch of Hawaii, but I doubt it. You may have been named after Lydia Bennett of Pride and Prejudice, but I doubt it even more. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if you were named Lydia after another well-known Lydia who's found in the Bible in Acts chapter 16. And that's the passage that we've read this morning, Acts 16. Of course, there's an obvious connection to a Lydia who has professed her faith publicly in Christ here this morning. But friends, the Bible is more than a baby name finder. And this passage has more for us than just an interesting coincidence of a person's name. We live here in Canada in the modern Western world. And although now our culture has often been called post-Christian, our culture is a culture that was dominated by Christianity and the Bible. You can't understand Western civilization if you don't know the Bible, if you don't know about Christianity. Here in Acts chapter 16, as we've read, Paul, the apostle, and his associates traveled from Troas to Philippi. Troas was an ancient city in Western Asia Minor. That's the modern country of Turkey. Troas is sort of southwest across the Black Sea from Sochi, where they had the Olympics. So now your geography is in place. It's southwest across the Black Sea from the Crimea that's so much in the news these days. That's where the Apostle Paul was. This is real life. This is history. These are real places and real people. What we have here, then, is the gospel going for the first time to Europe. As Paul and his associates sail across the sea and land at Neapolis and then go on to Philippi, it is the gospel going to Europe for the first time. In fact, Lydia, mentioned here in Acts 16, is the first recorded convert to Christianity in Europe. And so, what a significant passage, even historically. Philippi, where Paul found Lydia on this occasion, was named after Philip of Macedon, the Greek man who was the father of Alexander the Great, the man who conquered so much of the ancient Mediterranean world. But this isn't the Acts of Alexander the Great. This is about King Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose kingdom is over the whole earth and over the whole universe, and whose kingdom is an eternal kingdom that will never end. This Acts chapter 16 account is the outworking of what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 to his apostles when he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is the gospel radiating out from Jerusalem to cover the whole earth, and here in particular, the first gospel advance into Europe. So this passage has great historical significance. But it's also a passage that provides for us a wonderful personal picture of how Jesus builds his church and how he extends his kingdom. He does it one person, one heart at a time. Jesus builds his church one heart at a time. And so at the heart of this passage in Acts 16, 11 through 15, is the account of a woman with an open heart. An open heart. That's really at the center of this account here in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And that's the theme that I'd like to have us consider together this morning from this part of God's Word, an opened heart. An opened heart. Because, friends, the heart is the issue. The heart is the issue. There are many other things in life, many things around us that we give our attention to, that we're concerned about. But the heart of every man and woman and boy or girl is the issue. It was the issue for Lydia then. It's the issue for Lydia sitting here today. And it's the issue for all of us. What about your heart? Where's your heart? What's your heart like? And boys and girls, when the Bible speaks about the heart in this way, it's not speaking about the organ that pumps your blood. It's talking about who you really are. The Bible calls it the inner man. Who you really are, who God sees who you are. Your heart. That's what this is talking about, because the Bible tells us God knows all things, and if he knows all things, he knows your heart. He knows and sees your heart. That's why the book of Proverbs in chapter 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Everything flows out of who you really are inside. The heart is the issue, interestingly, the Apostle Paul says, when visitors come to a service of worship. Some of you are visiting here today. Do you remember what Paul says about people who come to worship? It's in Acts 14. He says, but if an unbeliever, not saying every visitor here is an unbeliever, of course, but he's saying, but if an unbeliever, someone who does not understand comes in, the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down in worship, exclaiming, "God is really among you." And that's not just for visitors, that's for everyone. When we come into worship, It's an issue of the heart. It's not an issue about what you're wearing or who's in the pulpit or what's going on around you, primarily. It's your heart. This is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14. This is the issue, the heart of someone coming before God in worship. That's why Jesus says in Mark 7:6, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. As is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You can come and do all the things that's expected of you in worship. But Jesus is saying it's possible to do all those things, but your heart is still far from God. You can sing with your mouth and your heart's far from God. You can pray out loud and your heart's far from God. You can profess publicly a faith and your heart can be far from God. You can preach 1,000 sermons and your heart can be far from God. You see, this is the issue. The heart, and God sees the heart. And Paul brings this, doesn't he, to a point in Romans 10. The word is near you, it is in your mouth, it is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What we say is important. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth should speak. But it's the heart that is the source. It's the heart that's the root. It's the heart that is the issue. And so as we come to this passage this morning, which is the story of a woman named Lydia who received an opened heart, we hear these words of God this morning. May his Spirit help us, each one of us this morning, to have heart dealings with God. To have heart dealings with God. When you come to a service of worship, you come with a whole bunch of other people. And there's a blessing in that, and it's a good thing. But in the deepest sense, you come as you always come in your whole life, with your heart before God. And that's how we're here before. May God help us to have heart dealings with him this morning by his word and spirit. Well, what do we learn here in the case of Lydia about an opened heart? First, I think we can see directly and indirectly the need for an opened heart. The need for an opened heart. Lydia's heart was opened. That very fact, the gospel, should teach us that we need to have an opened heart. Paul encountered Lydia, the Bible tells us, in the ancient city of Philippi. Verse 12 says that Philippi was a Roman colony, a leading city of that district of Macedonia. In 42 BC, Philippi was the site of a battle between Mark Antony and Octavian, who later became known as the Emperor Augustus, a battle between Mark Antony and Octavian and Brutus and Cassius, the men who assassinated Caesar. That battle took place here at Philippi in 42 BC. Eventually, Philippi became a Roman colony, even though it was a city in Greece. It was given the status of a Roman colony. That means that even though it was in Greece, it had the advantage of Roman government and administration and the connection with Roman military might. Lots of advantages in many ways in those days. But Paul preached there because good government and military security, though they may be a blessing to a degree, don't deal with the heart. And they don't give anyone ultimate hope in this life or certainly in the life to come. You imagine people saying, well, we're a Roman colony. We're a leading city. What do we need? We have everything. Well, verse 10. Paul concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them because they needed the gospel. As much as good government is a blessing, and we pray for it as we pray for our leaders, The gospel is not good government. We need the gospel because we need to have our hearts changed. There are lots of Roman soldiers that settled and retired there in Philippi. I'm sure it was a nice place to go and enjoy your retirement. They enjoyed the good life. Many of them probably received lands there and could then retire in leisure. Are you looking forward to your retirement? You think, oh, that's the good news for me when I get to retire. No, Paul preached the gospel there. Paul preached the gospel there. The good news isn't Freedom 55. It's the gospel. Philippi was a city well known in ancient times for higher learning, education. There was a famous school of medicine that was located there in the ancient city of Philippi. But education can't change someone's heart. Socrates, the Greek philosopher, thought that ignorance was evil. And so you just have to teach people. Just educate. And that's what we hear so often today. That's the gospel of our society. Education. Now, education is a good thing. We need to learn more than we know. And there are lots of ways that education blesses people. But education only goes so far. I know the chocolate bar is bad for me. It's not an issue of ignorance, but I still eat it. It's an issue of the heart. And so Paul preached the gospel there in that city of education and learning. It's a medical school. Lots of doctors there. I'm sure, again, that's a blessing. But physical health won't last. Outwardly, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, outwardly we're wasting away. Every doctor has a 100% failure rate. Every doctor has a 100% failure rate. As someone once said, and I mentioned this recently at a funeral, even being healthy is just the slowest way to die. Being healthy is just the slowest way to die. Just as it is, man is destined once to die, Hebrews 9:27, and after that, the judgment. You can be the healthiest person that there is, and you can have the greatest healthcare system in the world. That's not the gospel. Paul preached the gospel there. Philippi, historians tell us, had a great economy. There were gold mines in that area. Lydia is even identified as someone who sold purple cloth. That was very expensive clothing in that day. It took a lot of time and effort to make the dye from sea creatures that produced this purple cloth. It was the fashion of the rich and famous. And she was likely a very wealthy woman. Again, as I mentioned, gold mines. It was likely a place of significant economic wealth and stability. Like we hear today, buy gold, buy gold, buy gold. You know what Jesus said? What good is it for a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? In Revelation 3, Jesus says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. But even more, and I think even more subtly, look carefully here at this woman, Lydia. This is her context, her community, her situation. And we can see that even with all these things, Paul preached the gospel there. But look closely at Lydia. She's not, obviously, from the account here, just some kind of secular materialist. She's not a woman, obviously, who is merely interested in the things of this life, is she? She is a spiritual woman. She's praying. Paul finds her, Luke says, the writer of Acts, Luke. Paul finds her and some women at a place of prayer. Likely there weren't enough men in Philippi to start a synagogue. You needed 10, and if there were 10, they probably would have started one. But she's a woman who still has some kind of relationship with God. She's identified as a worshiper of God, a God-fearer, as some of our translations have it. She's a person who's come into contact with Judaism. She has appreciated biblical morals and ethics and teaching. She's attracted to this way of life, though she hasn't fully adopted the religious life of the Jews. She's a God-fearer. But when we see Lydia in that state and in that condition, isn't that where so many people that we know find themselves? It's maybe where you find yourself this morning. You're not so foolish or insensitive to life and to your own self to deny the spiritual side of life. Strict materialists who think that only the material exists are living in a dream world. They know they have a soul. They know that there's the inner man, that there's a heart before God. They're not so foolish or insensitive to deny the spiritual side of life. But you hear them speak, don't you? We ask, you know, are you a spiritual person? Oh, yes, I'm a very spiritual person. I'm a very spiritual person. I have my own relationship with God. I worship in my own way. I go down to the river and I sit under a tree and I pray. And God and I get along just fine. Those words are not very far from words that I've heard numerous times from people. They speak to them about their hearts. Oh, don't worry about me. I'm spiritual and I've got it worked out. I've got a relationship with God. But so did Lydia. And what did Paul do? Did Paul say, oh, Lydia, I see you're a spiritual person. Let's find someone else to talk to. Oh, Lydia, I see that you pray to God in some sense. We're not needed here. What did he do? He preached the gospel there. He preached the gospel there. Because just being spiritual is not the issue. Of course you're spiritual. God created you body and soul. You can't help but be spiritual. Everyone is spiritual. That's not the issue. The issue is your relationship with the holy God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how he's revealed himself in his word, and how he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Paul preached the gospel. He didn't leave them in their vague spiritual God connection. Why? Because Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See what Jesus is saying? You can't just have some vague, nondescript, spiritual relationship to God and think that that's okay. There's no way to the true and living God but through the one he has sent, Jesus Christ, and through faith in him. That's the gospel. Paul didn't leave Lydia in her vague spirituality. He preached Jesus Christ to her. Jesus said in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. That's the issue. Our hearts in light of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Spirituality is not the good news. It's not our goal that people would just be more spiritual. Man-made religion is not good news. It's death and condemnation. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Jesus Christ is the good news, friends. Jesus Christ is the good news. And that's why Paul traveled as he did and suffered as he did and went to the lengths that he did by God's grace and Spirit to preach the gospel to people, because that's what we need, and nothing less and nothing short of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. He preached the gospel there. Acts 13, Paul preached, "We tell you the good news." That's what gospel means. Good news. What was promised to our fathers, God has fulfilled for us and our children by raising up Jesus. The good news is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Acts 13, 37, "By the one, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, he did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." That's what Jesus preached that day to those women by the river. That's the message that Lydia heard, that through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God, through that Jesus, the Son of God, fully man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything that you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Paul preached the gospel. What a blessing to hear the gospel, to hear good news, to have a word of hope in a hopeless world, to have a word of life in a dying world. And it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. The blessing of hearing the good news. This is what we see here also. Not only the need for an open heart, we see the providence that led to Lydia's open heart. It's a blessing to have the good news preached to us. Verses 6 through 10 that I read, God was sovereignly, by his Spirit, directing Paul where he should go and where he would go and where he wouldn't go. God is sovereignly directing the advance of the gospel. In verse 13, Paul goes to that place of prayer. No doubt he went praying as he went. Colossians 4:3, "Pray for us that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ." There's so much that God did sovereignly before Paul ever showed up beside the river in Philippi that day by his sovereign Spirit. Lydia's heart was open that day, but that wasn't the first time that God worked for her in her interest. Think of all the things that happened that conspired in God's grace on that day beside the river for Lydia. And think of yourselves, Lydia Welter, think of yourself. Think of all that God has done long before we hear the message. The people that have been involved, the places, the prayers that have been lifted up. Lydia, as you made your profession of faith this morning, it didn't just arrive out of nothing. It comes as a step in a long line of God's grace and sovereign plan. The gospel comes through Europe to Canada so that we can hear it here, the ends of the earth. Think of your own family history, people, maybe some that you don't even know who prayed for you, though not by name. Perhaps grandparents, great-grandparents who prayed for the Lord's blessing on their children's children, and they may be long dead. And God answered the prayer this morning, right here. What a blessing. The blessing that your parents met the people that they met in their lives, who shared the gospel with them, that your mom and dad believed and raised you, praying to God for you, teaching you, and it was all in God's sovereign plan for your life, that your heart would be opened as you heard the message of the gospel. How thankful we ought to be, friends. How excited we ought to be used by God as he works out his plan. In our day, how encouraged we should be as Christ builds his church. He's doing it sovereignly. Jesus says, "I will build my church." Paul wanted to go there. He wanted to go here. But in God's providence, he went where God wanted him to be so that we could read about Lydia in Acts chapter 16 with an open heart. Oh, the providence of God. What a comfort it should be to us. One writer said, "We could avoid much worry and frustration by trusting our Father's wisdom and love when his providence thwarts our plans and dreams. It's all in his providence as he builds his church. But we see God at work, don't we? Most especially when we see here, third, and these points are not of equal length. Don't worry. We see the means to an open heart, don't we? Verse 14, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Here we have such a simple and straightforward, personal, practical explanation of how someone becomes a believer. We know God calls people to believe. We know only those that believe will be saved. Acts 16:30, later on, the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. But here you see in Acts 16:14, the Holy Spirit, through the writer Luke, gives us a look at what we couldn't see or know otherwise. How is it that a person comes to believe? Well, the answer is right there. The Lord opened her heart. The verb is in the passive. It's something that was done for her, to her, by God. The Lord opened her heart. This is the sovereign grace and mercy of God in salvation, and it couldn't be taught more clearly or more simply than Acts 16:14. The Lord opened her heart. That's what God needs to do. You know, when the two disciples were walking with the resurrected Christ at Luke 24, they asked each other, were our hearts not burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? That's the same word. God opens the word of God so we get it. We finally get it. And we say, amen, this is true. And I believe it. And then later in verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. It's the same word again. God opening the mind, opening the heart. What was closed before is opened by God's sovereign grace and mercy. We see this sovereign grace of God throughout the book of Acts. Acts 11:18. When they heard this, the reports of what the Lord was doing, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Have you repented from your sin? That's a wonderful thing. It's a necessary thing. But God gave that to you. He granted repentance unto life, even to the Gentiles. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. You see, how does someone believe? Who are those? All who were appointed to eternal life believed. We hear a lot about faith. We need to learn about faith. There's a call to faith. There's a necessity of faith. But sometimes our theology stops right there. When the Bible doesn't stop there, it wonderfully allows us to go deeper and says, where does this faith come from? And the answer is it comes from the sovereign grace of God. That's the answer. It doesn't negate, diminish, nullify that we really have to believe and that we do believe. But it's a gift from God. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, John 1, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. And so we ought to have gratitude for faith. We ought to glorify God if we have faith, if our hearts have been opened, Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The Lord opened her heart. And if the Lord has opened your heart, he has done it. And it's a call for gratitude. And it's a call to glorify God. It's a reminder to be praying for others. If the Lord opens the heart, we need to be praying for others, that the Lord would open blind eyes and deaf ears and raise spiritually dead sinners to life in Christ. As for you, you were dead in sin. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. One person said, if salvation is all from God, then where should we direct our requests to see a true work of salvation? The only answer is to God. If salvation is all of God, to whom do we give all praise and glory when we see the evidence of it? We hear a profession of faith this morning. That's a wonderful thing. Do we go up and say, Lydia, good job. You've pulled yourself up by your spiritual bootstrap. Look at this, these good things. They're wonderful things. We're glad to hear this. But you, I know, would say to anyone who would say that, praise God. It's by the grace of God that I am what I am. The only answer is to God alone. All glory goes to God because every heart that was ever opened to the gospel was opened by the key of sovereign grace alone in Christ alone. We pray for others, but what if you know that your own heart has not been opened this morning? Well, I think the only thing to do then is to pray, to come before God, to ask God to do what you can't do. Pharisee stood up one day and prayed to himself, about himself, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give all tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what we can do. Just come before God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Open my heart to your word. Open my heart to Christ. How will you know if God has opened your heart? Well, if the seed of the gospel falls on a heart that God has made good soil, it will germinate and produce good fruit. And that's what we see last here, don't we? We see the response of an opened heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. That word respond means to pay close attention to. The opened heart, an open heart loves the word of God. An open heart loves the word of God. The word is a strong word. It's used in 1 Timothy 3:8 for the qualifications of a deacon, for instance. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine. The King James Version has not given to much wine. And that's the word here in Acts 16:14. Lydia was given to the message. The way in the life of an alcoholic, the bottle can be what his life revolves around. It's all he thinks about, all his priorities, all his time. Everything revolves around the next drink. That kind of situation is the word that's used here. Lydia paid attention to the message. She responded. She gave herself to the gospel because she gave herself in grace to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that she had a connection to the church. Lydia and her whole household were baptized. Baptism speaks of cleansing from sin, union with Christ, but it's also an open affiliation and connection with the people of God. Acts 2:41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. An opened heart, you see, has a connection to the visible people of God on earth. You're baptized and you join with God's people. You're one of them. You're part of that body. Interesting, we don't have time to get into this here. We see another fruit of an open heart is submission to church oversight. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said. That's very interesting language. The word consider there is the Greek word for judge, krino. If you judge me, a believer, faithful. If you judge, I have a credible profession. This is all there in these words. She submits herself to the authority of the church because her heart has been opened. Christianity is personal, but it's not individualistic. And in our day, increasingly an antagonism and opposition to church authority is found. But Lydia, with an open heart, submits herself and her Christian life to that authority. But we see in particular, don't we, and this is the last point, what's the fruit of an open heart in particular? Hospitality. Hospitality. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. I think this is a wonderful, wonderful thing that we see here. When someone is saved, when the Lord opens someone's heart, he in effect opens his home to that person. He opens heaven to that person. When he opens their heart. And in response, believers who have been welcomed into God's house welcome other people into their homes. Those who experience gospel hospitality from God in salvation become, with an open heart, hospitable people. It's one of the fruits of true conversion, of an open heart. It's commanded in Scripture. Share with God's people, Romans 12:13, who are in need. Practice hospitality. Pursue hospitality. Open hearts yield open homes. I think this is such an important message, such a blessed thing to minister to people in our homes so that we open our lives to them. But you know, you don't always have to have people in your home to show hospitality. There are lots of times when you can do that in different ways. I'm going to close with a letter that I read recently from a pastor's wife in the United States. And it ties directly in with this gospel fruit of an open heart, hospitality. This is what she says. I have made some casseroles for people. I have assembled dozens of lasagnas. I've made chicken spaghetti and chicken enchiladas and chicken with broccoli, baking them in countless disposable pans. I've simmered pots and pots of chili, too, and purchased enough salad in a bag to feed several colonies of rabbits. Oh, I've made some casseroles. And then I've driven them to the homes of church people in need. You see, she's showing hospitality, but not in her own home. She's going out. Because people can't always come to you. But you can be hospitable in their own homes. Isn't that amazing? I've driven them to the homes of church people in need, walked my dishes to their kitchen counters, chatted for a few minutes and left. Sometimes I've cried all the way home. The casseroles for new moms are great. Everyone is happy. Lasagna is just what they need. And I get to hold a newborn for a minute or two. But it's the other homes that afterwards leave me shaking over my steering wheel with grief and inadequacy. A casserole baked until bubbly seems like such a small offering in a home where someone is lying in the bedroom fighting that last enemy, death. Cheese and noodles in a foil pan. So flimsy in a place where a child is chronically ill, where a family has been deserted by a sin-craving father, or where cancer is every moment growing under a woman's skin. Waving chicken and rice in the face of death seems pointless. But as my husband so kindly reminds me, it's not. For one thing, people need to eat. And if some of them have no appetite, it's a sure bet there are cousins or neighbors or friends, people a few steps removed from the struggle who will wander into the kitchen wanting a meal at some point. My 9x13 may not meet all the needs in the home, but it meets one. Food is also fellowship. The breaking of bread together, both sacramental and ordinary, was one of the marks of the first century church and is still important for the body today. Even if I have to leave my dish at the door, I have, as I tell my children, baked the love into it. My recipe, my time, my hands mixing and seasoning and assembling are a bit of fellowship and love with me delivered. And as I head home, often to eat the second batch with my own family, we share fellowship. Two families tasting the same food at the same time, thinking of, praying for, and growing in love together as we eat. And perhaps most importantly, the inadequacy of a casserole reminds me of the adequacy of my Lord. Even if I could do more than bring a casserole to seriously suffering people, if I could move in, do all the laundry, mop up all the floors, play with the children, organize the medications, even if I could meet every human need in these homes, it wouldn't even begin to solve the problem. Only Christ, drawing near by his Spirit, can mend broken hearts. Only Christ can bring eternal hope to the downcast and eternal life to the dying. It is perhaps God's kindness to me that the most I can do is something that fits in a pan. That way I'm not tempted to think for one minute that my efforts are enough. Instead, the meager mouthfuls I create point to him who is the bread of life, and the one who tastes of him will never be hungry. A casserole is not enough. He always is. So I set my oven yet again to 350, and while it warms, I pray. Well, beloved, we see this woman, Lydia, in ancient Philippi, a woman, by God's grace, with an opened heart, an open heart by God's grace for God's glory, and an open heart for the blessings of others, and an open heart for her own eternal good. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.